Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to grab them and turn to Titus chapter 1 with me as we continue on through the book of Titus. And as we turn our eyes, not from elders, we will continue on studying elders, but we will begin to also look at the false teachers in light of the elders' ministry. So after spending the last several weeks looking at the qualifications of elders, we now look to the reasons why such men are needed to lead and to protect the church. Elders are to be faithful husbands, loving fathers, and men of godly character who have been transformed by the gospel. These men are to build up and to safeguard the church by holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who would contradict. In contrast, false teachers have gained influence in the churches of Crete. Paul's description of the false teachers contrasts directly with the qualifications of elders. Elders are to live out and to teach the truth, which produces godliness in the lives of the elders and the lives of the believers. However, false teachers disavow their profession of faith by their conduct, and their teachings lead to ungodliness and death. Because of this, elders are to silence, rebuke, and identify false teachers. Therefore, Paul begins to expound upon the destructive nature of these false teachers and how they are to be dealt with by the elders and by the church. So with that in mind, let us now turn to Titus chapter 1 and read verses 9 through 16. It says this: "An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn them away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work.'" Let us pray. Father, as we now turn to your word, may these words have a deep impact upon our life, as they are the words of life, as they are your inspired word, which you give to us to direct our faith and to direct our godliness. And so we pray that our faith would grow, our knowledge of the truth would grow, and those growing, our godliness would grow, and the hope of eternal life. And so, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey your word today, that we may grow in the godliness of Christ, and by doing so, we would be raised to life with him by his righteousness and his righteousness alone. I pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so, the island of Crete had a reputation for gross immoralities. It was the cesspool of the Roman Empire. Many of the men were violent mercenaries for hire to anyone who would want to pay them. Their cities were plagued by violence and sexual corruption. Crete was essentially the Roman version of Sodom. And like Sodom, their name became synonymous with the sinful action. In Greek, kretizo, which literally means to be a Cretan, also meant to be a liar. Therefore, to be a Cretan is to be a liar. Some of their bad reputation, in part, stems from their pagan beliefs and Greek mythology. According to their traditions, Zeus, who was the chief god in Greek mythology, was born on the island of Crete. And though Zeus is the chief god, he has a terrible reputation. He is known as a liar who seduces women to get his way. So the Cretan culture takes on much of the personality and the perceived personality of this false god. And this is the culture that Paul and Titus and the elders are to minister to. They preach the gospel to this violent and sexually perverse society that they might be transformed from the image and likeness of this false pagan deity and conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And that is the hope of any time we preach the gospel. That men would be transformed from the fallenness of Adam, from the image of the devil, that we rebel against God and it brings about death and destruction. That we would preach the gospel, their heart would be changed, the spirit would fall and dwell within them, and that they would be transformed into the image of Christ. That is why we preach the gospel. And so Paul and Titus and the elders go into the same type of world that we go into. People who hate God. And we go and preach a gospel about God coming to save sinners. And by preaching that gospel, they are converted to believing in God, and they go from being haters of God to lovers of God. They go from being children of wrath to children of righteousness. And they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. And so Paul and Titus and the elders go into this Cretan society plagued with sexual immorality and violence, and they preach the gospel in the hopes of the transformation of that society. And we do the same. We preach the same gospel and live on the same mission as Paul and all the other apostles and elders throughout the ages. Preach the gospel, make disciples, teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. So when Paul says in verse 2 that God never lies, he is making an ontological claim that the God of the Bible, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, is completely opposite to that of the God of Zeus. Where Zeus lies and seduces to get his way, Jesus is ever faithful and true. And how do we know this? Because he has promised things from eternity past, and he has completed those things in the person of Jesus Christ. So the elders are to portray this reality to both the church and to the Cretan society. So in verse 7, Paul gives us a glimpse into the men of Cretan society. He says, the men of Cretan society are arrogant and quick-tempered, and they are drunks who are violent and they are greedy. But elders are to be countercultural by being hospitable and lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And so what Paul is saying here is what Cretan society says a man is. But the true man is Christ Jesus. And elders are to symbolize that. They are to portray Christ to this fallen world. And in turn, the church is then to demonstrate to a fallen world the power of the gospel by living godly lives aligned to that of Scripture. In other words, while the Cretan men portray Zeus and the depravity of this fallen world, elders and Christians are to portray Christ and his godliness. The primary way that elders in the church fight against and push back the evilness of this world is through the very proclamation of the gospel. For it alone is the power of God unto salvation. That is, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, wretched sinners are declared, or unrighteous sinners are declared righteous and made godly. Therefore, it is the elders' task to safeguard and to teach the gospel by holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, giving instruction in sound doctrine, and rebuking those who contradict it. We are to go into this world as both elders and church members, as followers of Christ, and proclaim the gospel so that dead men may be made alive. And so, but while they are tasked with confronting the culture externally through the preaching of the gospel, elders are also tasked with safeguarding the church internally from false teachers. The church is always under attack. The culture wants to fight against us, and within, evil teachers arise to lead us astray. But Paul has already given the solution to dealing with false teachers through elders who are to be godly men who imitate and reflect Christ. But having given the solution, Paul now expounds upon the destructive character and nature of these false teachers within the Cretan church. Therefore, in verse 10, he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers." First, draw your attention to the word many. For there are many. This isn't an isolated incident, but a full-blown infection within the church. It's not just one false teacher in this one isolated church. What Paul is saying, throughout the island of Crete, in the many churches, there are many false teachers arising in the church. It's a full-blown infection. And so if there are many false teachers, this would draw us back to the idea that there needs to be a plurality of elders. If there are many false teachers, then there needs to be many elders who rebuke and silence them. This is true because it's not just one false teaching that arises in the church, as we will see this week and over the next several weeks. It's not just one false teaching that arises in the church. It's multiple different false teachings. And so a plurality of elders allows each elder to specialize in this and address different errors that might arise in the church. But not only that, it's not them standing alone. Now, John Knox has a great quote that says, "One man with God on his side is always in the majority." And that's true. And yet, one man is not meant to shoulder the responsibility of protecting the church against multiple false teachers. Rather, there is strength in numbers. And so a plurality of elders allows them to combat multiple false teachers. So again, I would draw your attention to the word many. Many false teachers necessitates the need for many elders. Secondly, I would draw your attention to the words "there are." It is a present reality that false teachers exist within the churches of Crete. This isn't a hypothetical possibility that Paul is saying, "Well, if this happens, then do this." Paul is saying, "This is already happening, and you need to address it now." It is a dangerous reality for the church that false teachers exist. But this development within the church shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that false teachers arise because Jesus warns us of it. In Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Jesus warns us that false teachers will come claiming to be and acting like Christians, but while they claim to have the appearance of godliness, they do not bear the fruit of godliness. Paul says in verse 16 in Titus 1, "They profess to know God, but they deny God by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So Jesus warns us, there will be false teachers who come along. They'll dress up as sheep. They'll look like you. They'll talk like you. But they will be false teachers. Paul comes along and says, they will claim to know God, but they deny God by their works. So it's not a new development. And it's not even a new development in the history of God's people. The Old Testament is full of accounts where false prophets came and led God's people astray. And God's solution then is the same now. God raises up true prophets or true teachers to call his people back to covenantal faithfulness. We see this over and over and over again throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament. And we see it here again in the New Testament. Take, for example, in 1 Kings, the prophets of Baal against Elijah. There are 850 false prophets, and there is one true prophet of God. That one true prophet comes along, and you can see the weight that he has upon him, thinking he is the only true prophet of God left. It bears a great weight upon him. And yet, he goes and he confronts the 850 false prophets in a God contest. He allows them to go first to sacrifice to their gods and to do their rituals. And he makes fun of them in a very sarcastic way, asks if their God is sleeping and going to the bathroom. And as they go back and forth moaning and cutting themselves and doing their ritual rites, their sacrifice is never consumed with fire. Baal never shows up. And then Elijah comes and makes an altar, prepares the bull, and then he says, pour water on it. Pour water on it again, and do it a third time. And then he offers up one simple prayer, and the God of the Bible answers immediately. Yeah. But this isn't the only story in the Old Testament. Over and over again, we see false prophets arise and come to the kings and come to the people of Israel, and they lead them astray to worship false gods. And God constantly sends true prophets to call the people back. The same is true in the church today. Many false teachers will arise and try to lead us astray, to lead us in myths and the teachings of men. And what God does is say, elders are to teach the word of God. They are to hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught. They are to teach sound doctrine, and they are to rebuke those who would contradict the word of God. So while the rise and presence of false teachers should cause alarm, it should not surprise us. It should be expected. Therefore, elders in the church should be aware and vigilant to the possible presence of false teachers within their midst. And when they are there, they should deal with them swiftly and decisively. These false teachers can be identified by being insubordinate. This is the same term used of the elders' children in verse 6. Right? This goes to the fitness of the elder. Is he able to discipline well? And do those under his authority listen to him? Or are his children insubordinate? So it's the same term used here of these false teachers. They are insubordinate. This is means that they refuse to submit to the authority that is over them. In a plurality of elders, elders are to submit to the authority of their fellow elders. They are shepherded by the elders that they shepherd with, and they mutually submit to one another as they watch over one another in love. But these false teachers, they refuse to submit to any authority but their own. They won't even submit to their fellow elders. They alone are the authority. They alone are the ones who bring correction. They will not listen to anyone. They are undisciplined, they're disobedient, and they are rebellious. While an elder is called to be self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined. And so we begin to see the contrast of false teachers and elders begin to play out as Paul calls out the evilness and the destructive character of these false teachers. Likewise, false teachers do not submit to the word of God. Rather, they pervert it, they distort it, and they contradict it. They don't see the word of God as authoritative and infallible. They see themselves as authoritative and infallible. They set themselves up as papist, as their own pope, as their own authority over Scripture. It's not what Scripture says, it's what they say about Scripture that is the final word. They claim to know God and to speak for God, but Paul calls them empty talkers. They are not stewards of the mysteries of God who proclaim the words of life. Rather, they speak irreverent babble. It's the same kind of reverent babble that will lead people into more and more ungodliness, as Paul states in 2 Timothy 2:16. So, what they speak about, it doesn't cause faith in God's elect. It doesn't cause them to grow in the knowledge of truth. It doesn't cause godliness in them, and it doesn't bring about the hope of eternal life. Rather, it just leads to destruction and death and judgment. Therefore, the teachings of false teachers will lead to ungodliness, but the teaching of qualified elders will produce godliness. So the false teachers lead us to ungodliness, while elders are to lead us to be more like Christ. So the gospel produces godliness. And the elders are to display this godliness through his life and teaching. The gospel comes to him. He believes the gospel. His life is transformed. He grows in the image and likeness of God. He grows in godliness. He's called to preach and teach. And as he's preaching and teaching, he is displaying the power of the gospel to transform him from a wretched sinner into a righteous man of God. Not by his own doing, but by the very power of the gospel to take his heart of stone, to give him a heart of flesh, to put the Spirit of God within him so that he may love God and follow his precepts. So the gospel produces godliness, and then the elder is to display that godliness through his life and teaching, and his life is to be worthy of imitation by those who listen to him and follow him. As Paul puts it, in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he commissions Timothy. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, because they will have a direct effect upon you and those who follow after you. So make sure that you are living in accordance with the gospel. And make sure that your teaching is accordance with the gospel, because it has eternal significance. Likewise, in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So, same command. Pay careful attention to you and those who follow after you, because you are an overseer of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church is not unimportant to Jesus. It's so important that he redeemed her and bought her with his own life. That he would leave his glorious throne and pick up a cross and die so that we could be brought to him. And so what he's saying to elders is, this is not a meaningless task. It's an important task that you safeguard my bride. That you safeguard my children. And so he puts this high calling upon elders. Protect my bride. And how do you do that? You watch your life closely and you watch your doctrine closely. So an elder's obedience and godliness so should produce in others obedience and godliness in Christ. This is the whole point to discipleship. Jesus comes, he calls 12 unto himself. He disciples them. One of them betrays him as the son of perdition, which was not a surprise to Jesus, but rather foretold by God. Then he calls Paul, and the 12 go and disciple more people. Then those disciples go and disciple more people, and they replicate this over and over again for 2,000 years until here we are, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, teaching and believing the same thing Jesus taught to the disciples. And so, that's the point to discipleship. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Do that over and over and over again. Preach the word. Transform lives. Grow in obedience and godliness to Christ. Do it with the next generation. Teach them to do likewise. Therefore, the disobedience and ungodliness of false teachers leads others into disobedience and ungodliness. So true teachers lead others into obedience and godliness. False teachers lead them into disobedience and ungodliness. Therefore, they deceive others by claiming to follow Christ, but in doing so, they lead people away from Christ. That's why Jesus warns us. They'll come like sheep. They'll look like Christians, they'll talk like Christians, they'll act like Christians, long enough to get you to follow them. And then what you'll realize is years later, you've been following the wrong leader. They will lead people away from Christ. Spurgeon says the difference between discernment is not knowing right from wrong. That's quite easy. The difference in the true understanding of, just lost the word, I'm sorry about that. But he says it's knowing the difference between right and almost right. That is what discernment is. Knowing the difference between right and almost right. Hearing the difference in the definitions of words and hearing, yeah, you speak like a Christian, but your life and actions do not line up with what Christ has called us to. Now, when Paul says that there are many, he's not just talking about the number of false teachers within the church, but the number of false teachings within the church as well. So in verse 10, he draws special attention to the circumcision party. The false teachers of the circumcision party are like Paul, being of Jewish descent. However, their teaching contradicts that of Paul and the other apostles. According to verse 14, they teach Jewish myths and the commands of men, and they turn people away from the truth. We'll get into that more next week, but so they teach myths. They don't teach the truths of the Old Testament. And like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they teach the commands and traditions of men rather than the commands of God. And in doing so, their teaching turns people away from following Jesus. Those of the circumcision party demand that we take our eyes off Jesus and put our eyes back on the law. They demand that we turn the lights back off and only focus on what God has given us and not realize that what God has promised in the Old Testament has arrived. And it is Jesus. And we can see him not in types and shadows, but for who he really is. The image of the invisible God. God incarnate. The Messiah of the Jewish people. The Savior of the world. And they say, take your eyes off Jesus and look back to the law. They are not concerned about what Christ has done and accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection. It's not about us being declared righteous by grace through faith. It's not about Jesus declaring it is finished upon the cross. It's about what we must do in order to be accepted by God. It's a works-based righteousness. Jesus declares, done. I have accomplished all that God requires of you to be made righteous. Amen. And they say, that's not enough. Yes, it's good that Jesus did all of this for you, but you need to do this, that, and the other so that you might be saved. They want you to become like them and not like Jesus. When Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, they demand that you keep on working. They take the yoke that Jesus says is light and easy, and they make it hard and impossible. They want you to become like them, slave to their religious system. They do not want you to become like Jesus, free. Freed from wrath, free from judgment, in a perfect relationship with the Father. They want to make you a slave to their religious system. Christ comes to set us free and to give us rest. Amen. Their religion is about greed and selfish ambition and self-justification. But Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that many would be justified by him and in him and find rest in him. So, what Paul says is, because of the destructive nature of the false teacher, they must be silenced. So, the first way that silence protect or the elders protect the church from false teachers is through teaching sound doctrine. And secondly, by silencing those who teach false doctrine. The first line of defense is that we would know God, know his word, know what he has taught, and then secondly, we would silence those who teach against it. Walter Martin has a great example of this when it comes to bank tellers knowing the difference between a true $100 bill and a counterfeit $100 bill. Walter Martin gives the example. He was talking to one of his friends who was a bank teller, and he said, man, you guys must go through hundreds of hours of training to learn all the different ways that a $100 bill can be counterfeited. And the guy says, no, we just go through training on a weekend. We sit there and spend hours studying over a true $100 bill, how it looks, how it feels, how it smells, all the different ways that we can tell this is a true $100 bill, so that when a counterfeit $100 bill is put into our hand, we know immediately this isn't real. That's the same with sound doctrine and sound teaching. We know the true Jesus so well that when we hear someone speak a counterfeit Jesus, we say, no, that's not right. We are able to discern, you're almost right, but you're not right. Therefore, you are preaching a false Jesus. And then secondly, we silence those who would teach a false Jesus. But how is an elder to silence them? Because false teachers seem to be the people who, when you confront them, and when you make them look bad, and when you try to silence them, they only get louder, and they only talk longer the more that you confront them. That's what false teachers do. If you're not listening to them, then they'll just try to talk you under the table, or they'll just try to outshout you. So they can't be ignored. Their teaching is bringing death within the church. So how are we to silence them if they just talk more and speak longer? Well, an elder is to cut them down with the sword of God, like a two-edged sword. The word of God, like a two-edged sword. Let me say that again. An elder is to cut them down with the word of God, like a two-edged sword. That is, they are to disarm them by the power of truth. And their teaching has no validity. And the church then demands that they would be silent. So we preach the truth of God's word. It disarms the false teacher. And the church stands up and says, be silent. No one here is listening to your false teaching. Or as Calvin puts it, Paul is simply refuting their vain talk, even if they do not stop talking. For a person who is convicted by God's word, no matter how much he may chatter, has nothing left to say. So the church says, we've heard you. We don't believe you. You have nothing left to say to us. Repent and believe the true gospel, or be silent. What it's saying is that they have no authority within the church, that their teaching has no credence. Why? Because we know the true Jesus. We know what his word says, and we do not believe what you're trying to sell. To be clear, this isn't just a theological difference between Paul and the circumcision party around the law. It's not like the difference that we have with Presbyterians around baptism. Do we baptize babies? Do we not baptize babies? Do we fully immerse believers? Do we not fully immerse believers? That's not what they're talking about here. What the circumcision party is doing is preaching an entirely different gospel than the gospel that Paul is preaching. Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus has accomplished everything. We add nothing to our salvation, and the only thing we contribute is the sin that makes it necessary, as Owen says. Edward says. What they're doing is teaching what ought not to be taught, as Paul puts it. And they're doing it for selfish gain. They ought not teach what they're teaching because it leads to disobedience, to ungodliness, and to death and further condemnation. And the fruit of that false gospel is upsetting not only individual Christians, but entire families. Think about this. If all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents, think about the reverse of that. When a believer believes in false doctrine, when a believer is led astray, how much concern that should cause not only the pastor, but the church. Amen. Think about Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, go to him. If he won't listen to you, take two or three with you. If he won't listen to you, take the elders. If he won't listen to the elders, take them to the church. The whole point there is to call that brother back to faith, to turn away from that false teaching. But not only is it upsetting individuals within the church, it's upsetting whole entire families. It is causing a rift in the church. It's causing a split in the church. So rather than bringing unity to the body of Christ, it brings about division. Within the pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul only records one actual command from false teachers. And that is in 1 Timothy 4:1-3. These false teachings prohibited the eating of certain foods, and they prohibited marriage. So they said, well, as Christians, as Jewish followers of Jesus, you can't eat these certain foods because we have dietary restrictions. Likewise, they prohibit marriage, sort of some kind of ascetic mysticism of almost a proto-Gnosticism of the body is evil and sex is bad and those desires are bad, so neglect your body through the shedding of food and the shedding of fleshly desires. Which, sex between a married man and woman is good. So they say, don't get married, that's bad. Thus, the false teachers prohibit these two things, and it's quite possible that the prohibition of marriage actually led to the termination of already existing marriages, which what God says in his word is, divorce is against the law of God. Have you not read that in the beginning, God created them male and female, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife? And these false teachers are coming in and saying, well, marriage is bad. Well, first, that goes against God's created order, which he declared good. Marriage is a good thing. He who has found a wife has found a good thing and a godly thing. But not only that,
But divorce is against the law of God. Now, Jesus says, out of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you certain ways that you could get divorced.
But it is against the created order of God. And so these false teachers come in and they teach in a contradictory way to that of the law of God. They say, well, marriage is bad. No, God's word says marriage is good. And so, but their teaching leads to divorce, which God says is bad. But see, when a pastor comes along and preaches the created order of God and that marriage is good, that it creates this man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they shall fulfill the command of to be fruitful and multiply. It leads to the godliness. It leads to following the commands of God. But these false teachers, their teachings come in and it goes against what God's word says and causes them to fall into sin. False teachers breed ungodliness. True teachers breed godliness. But whatever they are teaching, it's destroying families and it's destroying the church. And so Paul says they must be silenced. And finally, Paul reveals their motives for teaching this. Selfish gain. These men only taught for their own personal gain. They taught for money. They taught for power. They taught for prestige. It wasn't about laying down their life for the sake of the church. It was taking advantage of church to promote their life, to make their life easier, to make their life better. I had some friends in seminary who once told me that they became a pastor because they thought it was the easiest job. And I said, you should leave the ministry because I don't find this as an easy job. Because not only do I have to worry about myself, not only do I have to worry about my wife and now my son, but I have to worry about the lives of everyone that I'm to safeguard and shepherd. That at all times, I'm mourning the loss of loved ones, my loved ones, their loved ones. I'm rejoicing in the birth of their kids. I'm rejoicing in their marriages. At any time, I'm simultaneously mourning and rejoicing. That's not an easy job. It's not easy for me. It's not easy for Shelby. It's not easy for Benea. And yet, don't do it for my sake. I do it for your sake and for the church's sake. And ultimately for Christ's sake. But false teachers do it for themselves. It's easy. They gain power and influence and money. Elders are to teach out of their love for Christ and his church. They teach not for their own reward, but so that people might have life and grow in godliness in the hope of eternal life. So, false teaching harms God's people. That is why God has given us his word. And God has raised up men that will hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. False teaching cannot go unaddressed or uncorrected in the church. False teaching will hurt and destroy the church spiritually. Therefore, Paul says false teachers must be silenced. May we be a church who knows the word of God well. May we be a church who can discern between right and wrong and right and almost right. May we not go on being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, may we speak the truth and love and know the word of God and know the true Jesus, silence false teachers, so that the people of God may grow in godliness and the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I'm not worthy, and none of us are worthy in and of ourselves to be called your children. And yet, by the righteousness of Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, you have declared us worthy. You have declared us righteous, not by anything that we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. Father, we thank you that in your word, throughout history, you have warned us of false teachers arising in the church, and you have constantly given us the remedy that we would hold fast to your word, and that you would raise up men, prophets in the Old Testament, elders in the New Testament, who would contradict those who would contradict your word, that they would call them out, identify them, and silence them, and in doing so, they would protect your word, and they would protect your people. Father, I repent of any time that I have failed to do so. Father, for where my words have lacked grace, for where my words have lacked clarity, I pray that you would bring about grace and clarity in them, that you would make your word all the more clear to us, that you would continually raise up men who would protect your church here at New Testament Baptist Church and your church around the world. Father, may I not be someone who is insubordinate or an empty talker or a deceiver. Father, may I submit to your word and to my fellow elders. May I not speak of empty things that do not lead to godliness, but may I speak of the deep mysteries of God, about your work of salvation, promised from eternity past, accomplished in time, and as it is being applied to your elect throughout all of time until you consummate all things to yourself. May I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that dead men, dead women, dead children would be made alive, that sinners would become saints, that disobedient children would become obedient. Father, may my belief in the gospel produce godliness in my life, and that I would be found worthy of imitation because I have imitated Christ. And may I model quick repentance, may I model forgiveness, so that in turn, us as a church would be a forgiving people and a repenting people and a people who seek after your grace. Father, may not false teachings upset our church and whole families, but may the preaching of the gospel bring reconciliation primarily to you and secondarily to one another. That the power of the gospel has power to save not only us, but has the power to save marriages, father and son relationships, mother and son relationships, mother and daughter, son and daughter, or father and daughter. Father, we thank you for the deep truths of Scripture. And so, may we be people who know the Word of God well and discern well. May we be quick to deal with the false teachers and call them to repentance. And in doing so, we safeguard the church. Father, we believe and know and trust that you keep all your elect safe in your hand, that no one can pluck them out, because you are the sovereign God who has called us and saved us and holds us fast. So be with us this week, O Lord. As we leave this place, may we take the gospel with us and be the hands and feet of Jesus to our community, to our family, and to those around the world, until all your elect come to salvation and knowledge of the truth, and until you return and we enter into your glorious kingdom forever and ever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.